What do y'all think of when you hear the word consolation? We are just a little ways off. We're in basketball season right now. We're just a little ways off from the Bowling Green tournament, the Clopton tournaments. They're just around the corner. And so I hear consolation, and I think the consolation bracket, the consolation trophy, those teams that lose their first game in the tournament, they go into a separate bracket, and the winner of that bracket, they receive this consolation trophy, and it is to recognize their efforts as a team in spite of the fact that they lost right out the gate. And generally, a consolation is intended to make you feel better. And so if you participate in a contest and you don't win the grand prize, they may send you home with a consolation prize. Well, at least you're not going home today empty-handed. You've got this Jam of the Month Club prize that you win. And it's supposed to lessen the blow of losing or missing out. And the idea of a consolation prize or trophy may seem patronizing to some, but everyone seeks consolation. Everyone generally wants to be consoled when things are hard, when they feel bad, when they're sad, when they're depressed, when they've lost something or missed out. They want to be consoled, maybe not by others, but at some point when we're feeling bad as humans, we will look for ways and things that will take away the pain, take away the unpleasantness, and make us feel better, that will console us. It could be doom scrolling on social media. It could be binge watching a show on Netflix or Hulu. It could be video games. It could be food. It could be alcohol. It could be sleep. It could be exercising or cleaning or organizing or completing a task or a project. While there are more and less positive or constructive ways of seeking to be consoled and dealing with sadness and disappointment and negative feelings, and it's not wrong to want to feel better, not all of the ways are good, but we all want to be consoled. And as sinners living in a broken world, under the curse of sin, we can be sure that we are going to continue to experience things like sadness and disappointment and negative feelings. And we are going to continue to find ourselves in situations where we are seeking some form of consolation in life. It's like what has been said about the storms of life. You're either in a storm, coming out of a storm, or heading into a storm. So how should we seek to console ourselves and to make ourselves feel better in the face of sadness and negative feelings and disappointments, bad things in life? Well, that's what we'll see in our passage of Scripture today as we wrap up our journey through the opening chapters of Luke. We're going to look today at Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 40. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be Bibles in your pew, the black book in your pew, and I believe that's on page 1017, might be 1019. Luke chapter 2, and beginning with verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the Gentiles, or for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So the word consolation only shows up in one place in our text today. That's in verse 25, but it's very telling, because it speaks of the consolation of Israel. So it's regarding what, or rather whom, is supposed to make the people of God, spiritual Israel, not just ethnic Israel, feel better. And the fulfillment, the long-awaited arrival of the consolation of Israel, the comfort of God's people, is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the consolation of all those who know him. Not substances, not sleep, not entertainment, not pleasure, but Christ, and only Christ, can truly console us in the face of life's sadness and disappointment and the negative feelings that we deal with. And today in our text, we see three ways that Christ consoles his people. And the first of those is that Christ consoles his people in the face of sin. Now, how do you feel about sin? I mean, how do you really feel about sin? If we're honest, really honest, our answer is probably it depends. You may think, depends? Depends on what? Isn't sin bad? Yes, sin is bad, but it depends on whether I've done it or not, or whether I'm currently being tempted. You see, when I'm being tempted to sin, sin seems attractive. It seems pleasurable. Yes, we know it's wrong, but there's something desirable about it. My flesh tells me, come on, it'll be satisfying, it'll be enjoyable, it'll be relaxing, it'll make you feel better. Sin promises to console us. And for a minute, it might appear to work. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 talks about the fleeting pleasure of sin. And that's the catch. It's fleeting. It is pleasurable temporarily or momentarily, but it's oh so very brief. And after the enjoyable moment passes, and that gratifying feeling fades, the answer to how we feel about sin will most likely change as well. How does sin feel? Well, in that moment, it feels shameful. It feels unpleasant. It feels embarrassing. It feels disgraceful. It feels infuriating. It feels oppressive. It feels enslaving. It feels deceiving. On the other side of sin is the regrettable reality that we are not as good as we think we are. We are not as far along as we should be, and we are not as wise as we thought we were. So what can truly console us? enter Jesus. Beginning in verse 21, we're told that he was called by the name given by the angel before he was conceived, Jesus. A name that means God saves, because as Matthew points out in his gospel, he will save his people from their sin. In verse 22, we're told that, specifically referring to Mary, they came into the temple for the purification according to the law of the Lord. Now, this is a crazy thing to wrap our minds around, but when a child was born, if it was a male child, then there was 7 days of uncleanness for the woman, and it was double if it was a female, if it was a little girl. And then on the 8th day, the boy would be circumcised, but there were another 33 days of purification for the woman according to the law of the Lord. She was not able to be presentable before the Lord for that full period of 40 days. And at the end of that period, there had to be a sacrifice of a lamb, or if they were poor, they could use 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons instead. And as you notice in the text, they used the birds. So Mary and Joseph were poor. And in verse 39, we're told that when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned home. Now, all of this may seem fairly random to modern readers, but it serves a purpose. Do you remember what the Bible says the point of the law is? It was never to be made right with God. The New Testament actually says that the law was given to be a guardian, or like a babysitter of the people of God. The New Testament also says that if righteousness were possible through the law, meaning if you could become righteous by obeying the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So the purpose of the law is not to make people actually acceptable to God, but rather the purpose of the law, or the reason the law is given, is to reveal sin, to show just how holy God is and how sinful we are and how desperately in need we are of a way to be reconciled to God and to be made acceptable before Him. And even things like childbirth, which are not disobedient to God, according to the law of Moses, they make one ceremonially unclean so that they are unacceptable to appear before God, which is the same way that we feel when we sin, or at least we should. We have that feeling of, I can't come before God. Look at what I've done. Ugh. This is gross. God's got to think, I got mad and I was so rude and snippy, or I talked about that person. I said things about them around other people, and oh, I really shouldn't have done that. Or I laughed at things that should have bothered me, or I watched things that should have bothered me, or I was envious about stuff that other people had, and I don't like me right now, and surely, that's the way God must feel about me as well. But what does Jesus do? Here in the text, we see that everything in his life, even in this very early portion, everything in his life was according to the law. It was by the book. Why? So that he could fulfill the law and be the perfect substitute for sinners and be the perfect sacrifice for sins, so that he could set aside the law with its legal demands that condemns us by nailing it to the cross. And the result is salvation for sinners. Not a blank check to live however we want, not anarchism, not no authority, not antinomianism, not no restraint, not being able to sin without feeling bad. No, the result is transformation, a new creation. The result is that there are sinners who now love the law because it shows the holiness of God and the badness of sin, a people who are now more consistently hating sin because it's contrary to God, and a people who now love Jesus because he died to set them free both from sin's power and its punishment, and a people whom he continues to cover with his blood, and a people whom he continues to intercede for before the Father, guaranteeing the ongoing application of all his redemptive work. Jesus gives his people a new heart so that we no longer relate to sin the same way that we used to. And when we do sin, he comforts us with his forgiveness and mercy. And when we have those feelings of, oh, I feel embarrassed. I feel ashamed. I don't even like myself right now. Surely God must not either. He says, wait a minute. I died for that. That debt's already been paid. I washed you in my blood. I've already cleansed you from that thing. Yes, it was wrong. You shouldn't have done it. Turn away from it. It will not bring joy. It cannot satisfy. It will not make me like you. It will not bring blessedness. But that has been separated from you. Go and sin no more. Jesus consoles his people in the face of sin because he has fulfilled the law. He has done everything according to the law of the Lord so that he might set us free. The second way we see in the text today that Christ consoles us, that Christ is our consolation, is Christ consoles his people in the face of death. Outside of Mary and Joseph and Jesus, there are two other individuals who are named in our text today. One of them is an older man named Simeon. And there's two things that we're told specifically about Simeon. One of them is that he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. He is a devout and righteous man. He's seeking God, obeying God, believing the promises of God, waiting on God. He's seeking the consolation of Israel. Are waiting for the consolation of Israel. The second thing is that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Christ, the Lord's anointed. And so when Mary and Joseph come into the temple with baby Jesus, he takes him in his arms. And in verse 29, we read that he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Seeing Jesus made Simeon feel better about dying or ready to die because he had seen God's salvation. Death and taxes. That's what Benjamin Franklin once said, are the only things in this life that we can be certain of. And pending the second coming of Jesus Christ in our lifetime, everyone in this room can be certain that they are going to die. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that it is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. But there's a funny thing about death. As the old country song says, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. We'd rather go to heaven than hell, but we're not necessarily in a hurry to get there. We have a particular fondness of life on earth. And most people would rather live longer on earth than go to be with the Lord in heaven. Now, I'm not advocating Christians having a disdain for life, being loathful about living, or saying that Christians should somehow develop a death wish when they come to know the Lord. But I am saying this, that knowing Jesus, meeting Jesus, encountering Jesus should change our perspective on death and what we're truly living for. The psalmist writes in Psalm 17 about those whose portion is in this life, meaning they're living for now. This life is all they've got. He says, you, talking to God, you fill their womb with treasure. They've got good things. They are satisfied with children. And they leave their abundance to their infants. So he's saying, life is good for them. And they enjoy it. But all their comforts are in this life. When they die, they leave it all behind. they have no comfort to look forward to. But of himself, the psalmist writes, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." By awake, he's talking about what's on the other side of death. The psalmist's comfort is that he shall see God. Amen. When he dies, he will awake and be comforted, not by children or things left on earth, but by beholding the face of God, which we know, according to the scripture, can only be seen in Jesus. Because we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that he is the radiance of the glory of God. And in Colossians chapter 1, that he is the image of the invisible God. So beholding the face of God means seeing Jesus. And this is very similar to what the Apostle Paul was communicating when he said, "For me to live is Christ. If I'm alive, it's for Christ. And to die is gain." Christ, knowing Christ, encountering Christ has changed the way that I view death, because death means seeing Christ. And that is to be desired. Simeon was arguably an older man. He'd lived a full life. We don't know anything about what he'd done or acquired or accomplished or about his spouse or about his children. But what we do know is that seeing Jesus prepared him to face death. That he was consoled by the idea of leaving this world because he had seen the Christ, the Lord's anointed. And for those who have come to know Christ but haven't yet seen him, we should feel better about the reality of death because of our confidence that we will see the Lord Jesus face to face. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I ask you this morning, if you found out tomorrow that you had a life-ending disease, would encountering Jesus Christ in this lifetime help you cope with that news and prepare your heart to meet him? Or would you be convinced? Would you be convinced that because of Jesus, you had nothing to fear of death and that the best was yet to come? Or would you feel like you were somehow being cheated or deprived of what you were leaving behind, like there was something good that you would miss out on and that you were simply being forced to settle for Jesus? Has meeting Jesus changed the way that you view death? Because Christ consoles his people in the face of death. The third way that Christ consoles his people is that he consoles his people in the face of unfulfilled desires and unrealized dreams. Unfulfilled desires and unrealized dreams. In much of the world, for much of the history of the world, it would be the expectation of a little girl that someday she would grow up and get married and become a mother. And not only would that be the expectation set for young girls, but it would most likely be the dream and the desire of a little girl as well. She would want to emulate her mother, her aunts perhaps, and other women in her community whom she saw and respected and looked up to. And such would have been the case for Anna, the other individual who's named in this chapter. Anna, we're told, was married. According to the culture of that time, she was probably about 13 years old when she was married. And she was married for 7 years before her husband died. And then, as a widow, presumably barren because no children are mentioned, she didn't have many promising prospects for remarriage. I mean, 13 years old, if that's the going rate, you're already 7 years behind now. and you have no children that you've given birth to in that time, so who's to say that you'll have any children in the next 7 years? And that's a culture where having children was very, very important to have an heir. And so she probably had limited prospects for remarriage, as she herself was likely not a very promising prospect of a wife. And although the text does not come out and specify barrenness as the reason she did not remarry, it's not unrealistic to conclude that Anna probably had other plans for her life initially, rather than being an elderly woman who spent all day in the temple praying and fasting and worshiping God. As a 10, 11, 12, 13-year-old girl, she probably did not think, decade after decade, I'm going to spend my days alone, just me and the Lord in the temple. And yet, the text does not mention any bitterness or resentment toward God, but it describes her posture as being worshipful to the Lord. And it specifies that she gave thanks to the Lord, and she spoke of him to all who were waiting for God's Redeemer, particularly when she encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Anna treasured the Lord before she saw him, so that when she did, she was comforted greatly and erupted with gratitude and praise. And if the plans you have for life, if your goals, dreams, and aspirations for yourself or for your children were suddenly to dissipate and come to nothing, would you be like Anna? Would life still be livable? Would life still have purpose and direction? It can, and it should, if you know Christ. Mark chapter 10 tells us the story about a man who's referred to in Scripture as the rich young ruler, a young man who had great wealth and socially would have had lots going for him. And he approached Jesus and he said, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus dialogues with him about the commandments, and this young man is under the impression that he's lived a satisfactorily good life and been able to keep all of the commandments. And so Jesus, trying to reveal the log in this man's eye, the fault in himself that he's not able to see for himself, says, "Well, go and sell all of your possessions and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." At which point the young man walks away sad because he's not willing to part with his status and with his social standing and with his comforts and with his wealth. And Peter's response, after talking about, well, who, if this guy's not going to get saved, then who is going to get saved? Peter goes on to say, "See, we've left everything to follow you." We've left everything to follow you, Jesus. Surely, in the everything that Peter is referring to, surely there are plans that Peter and the apostles had for their lives. There are desires that they had about what life would look like and what life would consist of. And Peter says, "No, we've left all of that, Jesus. So what will there be for us?" And Jesus says, "I tell you, no one who is left, houses or lands, or mothers or fathers, or brothers or children, for my sake, will not inherit 100-fold more in this life with persecutions, and in the life to come, eternal life." Jesus is saying, any unfulfilled dreams and desires, Peter, I'm going to make you feel way better than any of those things. I'll console you, Peter, with 100-fold more and eternal life. Peter, if you have me, for my sake. If you have me, Peter, you have everything. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, I did all of these things, and I was all of these things that should have impressed people in my circles. And now I consider all of that loss and rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. He says, I feel way better. I am consoled in Christ than having all of that. You see, knowing Jesus makes us feel better. When the things we had set our aim for never come to pass, or when it does and it's found wanting, and we realize what it has cost us in terms of knowing and pursuing Christ. We can know in those moments that Christ loves us, that he has redeemed us for himself, that he has a plan, that all of our failures or misdirected successes can be redeemed by him and be used to magnify him, because he is in fact better than anything. I wonder today, friend, do you know Christ? If you do, don't seek consolation in life from other things. There's nothing in this life that can make you feel better in the face of whatever you are dealing with except Jesus. Seek him. Lean into him, into a relationship with him, into prayer, into his word, into his church, into the community of faith, into the means of grace. Seek consolation in Christ. But maybe there's someone here this morning who hasn't come to know Christ for themselves. Maybe you've never acknowledged that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You've never believed that when Jesus died on the cross, it was for you. You've never confessed, Jesus, you're the boss. You're my Lord. If that's you today, if you'd say, I don't feel consolation in Christ because I don't feel like I really have a relationship with Christ, you can. And that can begin today by simply calling on God, telling him that you know that you're a sinner, you know you deserve hell, you know you're not good enough, can't be good enough to earn your way to heaven, but you believe that Jesus was, that he died for you, that he rose again, and you want him to have your life. You want to surrender your life to him so that you can experience new life in him. And the Bible tells us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you will call on God, he will save you today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your great grace. We thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior of sinners. We're thankful, Lord, that whatever it is that we're facing, however hard, however unpleasant it is, that Christ consoles us, that he is the consolation of his people, that he makes us feel better, that he softens the blow, that he takes away the sting of death and sin. We're so very grateful, Lord. And I fear that even though we know this intellectually, so often there is a great disconnect between our hearts and our heads. So, Father, would you persuade us in our hearts to believe this is true so that we live our lives accordingly and that we would seek you. We would seek your Son, Jesus. We would seek consolation in him, believing wholeheartedly that we will find it there. Father, I pray that those who know you and those who profess, who call on the name of Christ today, would live in the peace and the joy that are in Jesus. And I pray for anyone here today that does not yet know you, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would see their need, that they would feel their desperation, and that they would call on Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. We thank you for your great mercy, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.